For the majority of those who are here, there came a point in your life when you heard the message of the gospel. Someone told you that Jesus loves you, that he died upon the cross for you, and that if you would receive him, turn from your sins, that you would find yourself forgiven. And you most likely were told that you invite Jesus into your life and that he takes up residence within you. So that we say, well, I've invited Christ into my life, I've received him as my Lord and Savior. And the Bible tells us that at the moment that we are born again, Jesus moves inside of us so that Christ is in us. Now, that's an amazing thing when we think about it, that Jesus is actually inside of me. I don't know where he's at inside of me. I don't think it necessarily means that he's got a residence inside somewhere inside my body. It's right there now. No, woohoo, he's over there now. He's down here now. I don't think that's what it means. And I think we make a mistake when we try to understand it like that. But somehow, inside of the essence of who Robert Furrow is, in my spirit, in my soul, in my body, and I don't understand it, but I don't have to understand it, Jesus is here. He is in me. He is the hope of glory. And I ought to live like Christ is in me. Everywhere that I go, everything that I do, I ought to live as if Jesus Christ is in me. However, that's not the greatest revelation that we find in the pages of Scripture. We find here in the book of Ephesians, as Paul takes us to, well, if the New Testament were a mountain range, Ephesians would be the highest pinnacle. It would be the peaks of that mountain range. And as he brings us to the peaks of this doctrine of who we are in Jesus Christ, 27 times in the book of Ephesians, he makes reference not to Christ being in you, but to you being in Christ. Paul's big thing is not that Jesus is inside of you and everywhere you go, he's there, so you ought to live that way. His big thing is you are inside of him. And because he is who he is, because he is Jesus Christ, because he is the Messiah, because he is God, and you are in him, then you have everything. And there is nothing that you lack because you are in Christ. And we're going to see it in the very beginning and over again. In Christ, in him, in him, in Christ, in him. And it's all about us being in him. And if we are in Christ, then answer me this question. Who can defeat you? If we're in Christ, how can you be defeated by sin? If you are in Christ, then you have everything that you will ever need. You are already strengthened. And Paul starts out this book not by telling you what you could have. He isn't saying, man, if you guys would just live for God the way that you're supposed to, then you could have this. He doesn't start off telling you what you're having, what's developing now in your life. Boy, if you guys would just live the way you're supposed to, this would be developed in your life and you'd be this kind of a Christian. He doesn't say that. He starts off the book of Ephesians by saying, this is who you are. This is what is true about every one of you that are a Christian. And let me say this and get this right out of the way up in the beginning of this study. If you're here tonight and you have never invited Jesus Christ into your life, then I'm going to want you to do something for you. I was going to say for me, but it's really for you. Invite Jesus in right now. Don't wait for the end of the study when I'll have you raise your hand or might call you forward or whatever you've seen before. But right now, where you're sitting quietly in your mind, tell the Lord that you are repenting from your sins and you are receiving what he did upon the cross for you, and you will be born again. And there will be a transformation in your life. And everything that we will talk about tonight will obtain to you. Because the book of Ephesians is not written to non-believers. It's written to saints. It's written, and when we say saints, we just don't mean people who have been canonized by a church. But we mean everybody. Everybody here, whether you were saved right now, if maybe you prayed that in your heart, and you're a saint. Saint Julie. Saint whatever. And I'm Saint Robert. Sounds good, doesn't it? You're a saint because you are in Christ, literally because you have been sanctified. That's what it means. When you have been sanctified, now your sins are forgiven, and you are in a relationship with God, and you are a saint. And that's who this book is written to, those who are in Christ Jesus. And as I said, 27 times, Paul is going to remind us that we are in Christ, and we are going to learn what we have because we are in him. So he starts off by saying this in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul has had a lot of problems with people saying that he has set himself up as an apostle. So right here in the beginning of the letter, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. God's the one who's placed me as an apostle. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Here's his first reference. Verse number one, the faithful that are in Christ Jesus. This is written to all of you saints, all of those of you who are in Christ Jesus. This is for you to understand these things. Then he says his standard intro, grace and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul never says peace and grace to you. He always says grace and peace because grace always has to come before peace. God's grace comes in our lives, our sins are forgiven, and now we are at peace with God, and he gives us the peace of God in our lives because of the grace of God that is in us. Then he gets into it. He doesn't waste any time. It's almost no introduction. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to note this. In fact, we're going to be covering 14 verses today. So look at this verse here in verse 3 where it starts off, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that? That's praise. That's identical to what you guys just did when you were worshiping. And when we were done, we were clapping our hands and we weren't saying to the worship group, sorry worship group if you thought this, but we weren't saying, oh, good job, that was wonderful, really enjoyed that. We were saying, oh, praise God. And that's what the worship group, why they were clapping with you, because they were worshiping God as well. And so now Paul wants to worship God for what he's going to give to us. But now look at the end of verse 14. Turn the page if you have to and go all the way to the end of verse 14. And look at the end. It says, to the praise of his glory. He begins this section by praising God. He ends this section by praising God. And everything in between is about praising God. He will say it several times. Paul is so overwhelmed with that which he is sharing about who we are in Jesus Christ that he just continually praises God in the midst of what he's sharing. He's just worshiping God as he's writing this about what God has done for him as well, for all of the saints. So he says, blessed be the God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The second time now, in Christ, who has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. Again, he doesn't say who is going to bless you. He doesn't say who is now in the process of doing it. He says it has happened. It's already taken place. You are blessed because you are in Christ. And now he's going to give a list of these blessings. And as we go through these blessings in the remainder of these verses today, we're going to see that some of these blessings are given to us by the Father, that part of the Godhead, part of the Trinity. Some are given to us by the Son, and some are given to us by the Holy Spirit near the end of this passage. And so he begins right away by giving us this list in Paul's way. If I were to write out a list, I'd write it out differently. He puts it in sentence form, and he adds a lot in between it, but he's basically giving us a list of these spiritual blessings. The first one, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. That's the first spiritual blessing. You were chosen by God before the foundations of the world. Isn't it nice to know that you weren't an afterthought? You ever buy something for somebody? Or you get something and somebody thinks it's for them and you go, oh yeah, I got that for you. I just did that here recently with my spouse. I got a thermos for coffee and she found it out on the counter and she brought it back, and, you know, my wife really likes coffee, by the way, and coffee's okay for me. But she comes back, and she goes, ooh, did you get this for me? Yeah. And then she opens it up. And I did think about giving it to her, so I really wasn't lying when I said, yeah. And she goes, why does it smell like coffee? Well, because I used what I bought for you. And all of a sudden, my true art was revealed, that I did buy it for us, and I did have her in mind, but I really had it for a trip that I went on, and I took some coffee with me, and I'd already used it and washed it and still smelled like coffee. I guess I didn't do too good of a job. But it was kind of an afterthought when she said, did you get this for me? Yeah, I did. You weren't an afterthought. God didn't go, okay, all right, you can be in Christ. Before the foundations of the world, he chose you. And if he chose you before the foundations of the world, that means he chose you before you ever did anything. Before you ever did anything good, or before you ever did anything bad. That means that you can't say, well, I know why God chose me, because I'm pretty talented. God needed somebody as talented as me. Well, before you were ever talented or did anything, God chose you. Someone might say, well, I don't think that God would really choose me because I'm not talented or I don't have anything to offer God and I just have sin that I've done in the past and God certainly wouldn't choose me, but he chose you before any of that was ever done, before the foundations of the world. Now, the Bible says whom he foreknew, he predestined, meaning that he knew everything about you before he chose you. But before the foundations of the world, he chose you, knowing that it doesn't rest upon anything that I have done or anything that I am or who I am or what skills I might be able to offer him. But instead, before the foundations of the world, God said, I'm going to save Robert Furrow. That little guy that just lost his father, I'm going to reach down into his life and I'm going to touch him and I'm going to save him. Before the foundations of the world, God chose me and he called me. And he touched my heart and my life, and he changed me. And so it says, just as he has chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the second blessing, that before him, he's chose us from the foundations of the world, that we would be blameless, holy, that all of your sins would be forgiven, and that you could stand before him perfectly clean. Many of us as Christians, we don't understand the truth of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now, right now. You say, but you know, I did this last night. I don't care. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ? And he gave us an example of that in John chapter 8, when this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. And have you ever thought about how shamed she must have been? Talk about guilt. The Bible says that she was caught in the very act of adultery. In the very act, these men busted in on her and whoever she was with, and they grabbed her and they drug her into the streets, and they brought her before the most righteous man that was in their midst, the Messiah. And they threw her at his feet, and the shame and the guilt that she must have felt as she was brought before this man who was touching people and healing them and teaching righteousness and holiness and perfection before God. And what did Jesus do? The Bible says that he stooped down on the ground, first of all. I love it. It's as if he went down to her level. Probably looked up and looked into her eyes. Then the Bible says he began to write on the ground as he said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And we don't know what he wrote on the ground. Some believe that he was just doodling. I think he was writing the sins. I like to think he was writing the sins of those people that brought that woman in. Because the Bible says from the oldest to the youngest, they left. I think they're like, what's he writing on the ground? I have some lamb chops in the oven. I got to go. And he left. And the next guy left. And the next guy left. Until finally the Bible says they were all gone. And Jesus looked at this woman and said to her, woman, where are your accusers? All of that shame and all of that guilt. And she said, well, they're all gone. And he said this, neither do I accuse you. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Jesus is the acquitter of the brethren. He forgives us. He wipes away our sin so that now we stand before him blameless. And no matter how bad you may feel, no matter how dirty you may feel, you need to know that you are forgiven, clean, holy, blameless before God. And if this were our only spiritual blessing, we would have reason to praise him for the rest of our lives. If this were the only spiritual blessing that we have, no wonder Paul starts and ends this section by praising God for what he has done in us and understanding that my sins have been completely forgiven. I like to say, I stand before you here perfect. I am perfect. Now talk to my wife and she'll tell you something different. But before God, I am perfect, and you are too, because you are in Christ, and there is perfection that is in Christ. He then goes on in verse 5 to the next of the spiritual blessings. having predestined us to adoption as sons. The blessing here is the predestination, that is that God knew this beforehand and he worked it out beforehand in your life. He planned it beforehand that you would be a son or a daughter of God. That's the blessing. But at this point, we have to talk about predestination because, well, there's so many that argue over this. There's so many that their whole Christian walk is arguing over whether or not you were predestined to be saved before the foundations of the world. Whether or not God chose you and you had any choice at all. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. He said, you can't come to the Father you can't come to the Father unless I draw you, or you can't come to me unless the Father draws you. It was one of those two that he said, as he talked about, well, it's impossible for us to go to God without being drawn by God. And I believe that. And I believe that I didn't choose him. It was first of all him who, before the foundations of the world, chose me. But I also believe the Bible when it says Jesus died once for all. Not he died once for some. I believe John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever. And I could quote passage after passage that talks about all and whosoever. The Bible says that as many as would receive him. Doesn't say if only the elect would receive him, but as many as would receive him. There's this tension in the scriptures between the will of God and the will of man. And I don't think that you and I are ever going to get to that place where we completely resolve that issue. I don't think it's going to happen. And I'll tell you what, if you were to go on a Bible college campus today, these people there are arguing over this very thing. Those kids are there, they're arguing about it. Then there are people whom, you know, the teachers, that their whole existence is to argue over this thing. There are pastors that the whole purpose for them teaching is to go over these concepts and to pour themselves into this idea of what they believe about this predestination issue. There are two things that I find, well, impossible to believe when it comes to this predestination issue. Two of them are what you might call an extreme Calvinist position. There's 5 points of Calvinism. Three of the points of Calvinism I agree with. The man is completely and totally lost and has nothing inside of him that is in any way, shape, or form savable. I believe that. I don't believe there's anything I can possibly do in any way, shape, or form for salvation. It's all done by him, everything. I have to strive for absolutely nothing. But there are 2 points of Calvinism that I disagree with. One of them is limited atonement. The other one is irresistible grace. Let's talk about each of those. Limited atonement says that, it's just what it sounds like. Jesus atoned. Atonement was limited. It was only for those who would eventually be saved. And that his blood didn't flow for everyone. And they'll use what I call logical arguments. They'll say things like, Jesus doesn't waste his blood. Therefore, he only spilt his blood for those who would be saved. Well, although that may seem good as a logical argument, it's not biblical. The Bible tells us, once again, Christ died once for all. And I just happen to believe that Jesus died once for all. And that anybody here could receive him. The Bible says, and we need to use the Bible to compare to the Bible, to understand the Bible. It helps. And Jesus said in Romans 8, chapter 29, whom God foreknew, those he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom God knew would receive him, he predestined them. He chose them, he predestined them because he knew they would receive him. It just makes sense that if he knew who would receive him, he would predestine and choose those who he knew, and he wouldn't predestine and choose those who he knew would not receive him. So that it's still your responsibility to trust in him. It's still your responsibility to receive him because he would know from the foundations of the world that you would do that or whether you wouldn't do that. And Jesus died for everyone but only predestined the elect. Because he wouldn't predestine the non-elect, because he knew. He would know who would be the elect and who wouldn't be the elect, so he wouldn't predestine him, right? I mean, that's what we would do. I mean, you know, if we somehow knew the future, or we were watching a taped football game, and I asked you to bet on the loser, you wouldn't do it. Because it was taped and you knew who the winner was. And in that way, Jesus knew that you would receive him, and so he predestined you. The opposite side of that is irresistible grace. That is that Calvinism teaches that if you are chosen to be saved, that you can't dodge it. that you're going to be saved no matter what. Doesn't matter. Now, although these doctrines can seem innocent enough, you know, limited atonement, irresistible grace, who's going to be saved is going to be saved. You know what happens from this doctrine, from this teaching? There are those who believe that giving an opportunity for people to get saved is wrong. There are those that picket Billy Graham crusades outside saying that you should never come to that place where you actually give people who are not saved because God hasn't chosen them the opportunity to get saved. And so there is that limited atonement that is not received by them, and so you're giving them those opportunities. And they'll tell you that you're not to go out and to witness. And why would I? If I believed it was irresistible grace, why should I share? They're going to get saved one way or another. It doesn't matter if I share or not. And I mean, you know, if someone's not going to get saved, why should I even get their hopes up? Let them live in stupid bliss. They're not going to know. Not going to be saved. They can't be saved. And that kind of thinking does enter in to those kind of doctrines. So the predestination is by what God knows, having predestined us to adoption. Now that's the blessing. I don't think that Paul ever wanted there to be this big ordeal about predestination. I don't think that God is pleased with all of the discussion of predestination on Bible colleges and all these professors and pastors that dedicate all this time to it. The awesome part here isn't predestination. The awesome part is adoption. We're sons and daughters adopted by Jesus Christ himself, it says, to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It pleased God to adopt you. He was excited about it. No one else may have been excited to have you, but God was. And he adopted you. And then it says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So right there again, in the middle of it, he just starts praising God again. To the praise of the glory of his grace, he says, by which he made us accepted to the beloved. There is nothing that you could do to ever make yourself acceptable to God. There is nothing that you can do right now to make yourself acceptable to God, but he has already done it. That's the spiritual blessing. You were made acceptable by what Jesus Christ did in your life, and so now God receives you and accepts you. You say, well, you know, I still have thoughts that aren't really what they should be. I still do things I shouldn't do. You're still accepted by God. He has accepted you, not by what you have done, but by what Jesus has done. Keith Green, musician from the 70s, early 80s. He died in 1982 in a plane wreck. One of his songs said this, my son, why are you striving? There's not one thing that you can do. And then it goes on to say, it's all been done upon the cross in that song. Why are we striving to try to be accepted? Why do we somehow think we've got to strive to find ourselves accepted by God? There isn't one thing that you can do. But rest in your faith, the song goes on to say, and his peace will come to you. Rest in who you know you are in Christ. And all of a sudden you will find yourself living the way you are supposed to be living as you rest in him. He goes on to say here, after the blessing of being accepted, in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, whether this is the Hebrew thought of redemption as you find in the Old Testament with Ruth and others, or whether this is the Roman Greek thought of redemption, which is the idea of slaves that are purchased by someone to be set free, which in Rome it happened a lot. You, if you were wealthy, you could purchase people and you could give them their freedom, and that was called redemption under the Roman law. And because Ephesus is in that Roman law, that's probably what they thought. They probably weren't thinking of that Jewish aspect here in Ephesus. They were probably thinking of the Roman aspect of redemption. That as Jesus purchased us with his blood, forgave us our sins according to the riches of his grace. Notice that at the end of verse 7. It's according to his riches. If somehow you feel like, you know, if I do this sin again, God won't forgive me. His riches are limited. He can't really continue to save me. Pastor Chuck Smith said one time, and I really like this, that a Christian who believes that somehow he has used up God's grace, that somehow you feel like, you know, I've just gone too far now, and God's never going to forgive me because not only have I used up my grace, I used up his grace and her grace and their grace, and it's all done, is like a bird landing on the ocean, afraid to take a drink because the bird thinks he's going to drink up the ocean. Well, the bird could never contain the ocean. And I'll tell you what, you could never outuse God's grace. His riches go far beyond anything you could imagine. His riches are not just big diamonds or gold. His riches are eternal. They have substance. Where diamonds and gold and stock market today don't have substance. But His riches, they have substance. It says in verse 8, and I love this, which He made to abound towards us. Whenever I get to the word abound, I can't help but think of Gail Irwin, right? Abounding. For those of you that have heard Gail teach. It's abounded towards us. All of this is abounding. It's overflowing. It goes beyond anything that we can begin to comprehend or think that God's grace is sufficient for you. That is what it says in Romans, what is it, chapter 5, where it says there where sin abounded, God's grace abounded even more. It's according to the riches that He has, which God is rich. He has everything and it abounds towards us with all wisdom and prudence. God's the one who gives it to us in His wisdom and His prudence. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of His will. The mystery of salvation by the death of Jesus upon the cross was barely seen in the Old Testament. You could see some shadows of it when you would read Isaiah 53 or Psalms 22 or Zechariah 12:10. There were certain parts of it that were coming together where you might be able to see that the Messiah is going to come and suffer and die for the forgiveness of sins. I mean, it says it really quite point blankly in Isaiah 53, that by His stripes we're healed, and it says that He gives His life for our sins, so that He would die for our sins, for our atonement. It says it there. But it was still a mystery. They didn't really understand it. They read it and they looked at it, but how could they know it as clearly as we do today? See, in their day, they had, well, their mirrors were polished metal. They would polish up the metal as good as they could. And if you were wealthy, you'd have a mirror made of gold, which would never, ever tarnish. You'd polish it up and you could go and look and you'd see a pretty good representation of yourself. And the more money you had to spend on a mirror of gold, the better that mirror would be without the imperfections or the flaws in it. You'd have a perfect representation of yourself. Like you and I wake up in the morning and we wish we didn't have a perfect representation of ourselves, but we do with our mirrors today. Well, they would polish up brass when they were poorer. But the problem with brass is that brass tarnishes. And so pretty soon you'd get up and, now some of you are, sticklers when it comes to maintenance, and then there's the rest of us. Some of you would have polished your mirror every day. The rest of us at one point would be looking in there going, I can't even tell if that's me in there. And it's just, you'd be looking at it like it's a mystery. I don't know if I look good or not. It's a mystery to me. That's the idea of mystery here. It's something that you could see, and there's a shadow, there's a substance, there's something that is there, but you really don't know what it is. And now Paul says, this mystery of salvation has been revealed. So that you and I understand the plan of God. From before the foundations of the world, that He planned to give His Son Jesus upon that cross, that your sins could be forgiven. And He says, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that is Jesus Christ. According to His good pleasure, He purposed to come and give His life for you. He took pleasure in it, the suffering that He went through. He took pleasure in what He would do because of you. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. Now He focuses on the future, that which is still a mystery to us. We can see prophecy to some degree. And there's some of us that understand prophecy better than others, and there's some that study prophecy all the time. And when we hear them speak, we say, man, they're phenomenal in the area of prophecy. However, they're still seen in a mirror dimly. They're still only looking at, well, it kind of looks like it could be this, and I kind of see this creature with hair like a woman and teeth like a lion, and I think it's going to sting people. We've got this concept, but it's not real clear to us. But one day, the fullness of the dispensation, the word dispensation means age. The fullness of the age will come. This earth is, well, you have an appointment with death someday. I don't mean to be depressing tonight as I share this with you, but all of us here have an appointment with death. And in a sense, all of us will have the fullness of the dispensation of our lives. The age of the life of Robert Furrow will one day come to an end. I hope that my life will end at the day that the dispensation of this age ends. That is, that I go to be with Jesus Christ. But one day, this earth, it's ticking down, it's getting older, and the Bible tells us that the days are shortened. Otherwise, no flesh would remain upon the earth. What that means is, there in Matthew chapter 24, is that, well, we would destroy ourselves if God didn't intervene. God will bring judgment upon this earth, and man will be so hateful that on that day, we will, 7 years prior to this, we will be in a moment and twinkling of an eye, we will be changed, and we will be caught up in the air, and we will forever be with the Lord, as He promised, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, He said, I will come again and I will receive you to myself. And then 7 years later, after this horrible time comes upon the earth, He will return upon a white horse, King of kings and Lord of lords, written upon His thighs as He rides on this horse, and you and I will be behind Him and very happy to be there with Him. We'll say, me and Jesus, we're tight. Me and Jesus, we are close. I'm with Him. And we will come back to this earth. And the Bible says that they will then turn to fight against Him. That this huge battle of Armageddon will be taking place. Everybody gathered together to wipe one another out. And they will turn and begin to fight against Him whom they've been fighting against their whole lives. And He will bring judgment upon this earth. And that's what this makes reference of. It says, let's read it again. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have attained an inheritance. He continues on in His list of the blessings. Not only have I been forgiven, not only have I been redeemed, not only have I been accepted by God, but I also have an inheritance. And I, quite frankly, I don't know what that inheritance is. Over the years, I've put together studies on the rewards that God gives us. And I can talk about being, you know, wood, hay, and stubble, and being jewels that are put to the fire, and that which remains is that which is out of a right motive. I could talk about what those rewards might be. I know they're up in heavenly places, and they're not where moth and rust can destroy, but I don't know what those rewards are. And all the time that I spend studying it, I never find a passage that tells me point blank what those rewards are. I never find a passage that tells me what that inheritance is. But this is what I do know. And this is the passage that I fall back on. That the Bible says, eye hasn't seen, and ear hasn't heard, nor has even entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Our inheritance will blow you away. When you receive your inheritance, you're going to go, I cannot believe that I ever even thought about going back in the world. When we receive our inheritance, we're going to go, I never thought. I've never seen anything like this. I've never heard anything like this. The inheritance is beyond anything that we could ever imagine. It says, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now the predestination comes in the area of what God has planned for us, according to His work, that He predestines us to do things for Him. I have been given a race. Paul talked about finishing the race that was set before him. My race is different than your race, but every one of you here has been given a race. We've all been given responsibilities, and our responsibilities are different, but we've all been given them, and that has been predestined for us before the foundations of the world as well. He goes on then in verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ. That is, that in order to become a saint, we had to trust in Him. It says, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You heard someone say what I told you in the very beginning of this message. That if you would repent from your sins and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, that if you would commit yourself to Him, that He'll save you and transform you and you'll be born again, you'll become a saint. That when you heard that, it says, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed. The word sealed here comes from the idea of a signet ring. They had rings in their day when they would write a letter. Someone gave me a letter earlier, so I'll use that. They would put some wax on the fold of the letter. Then they would take their ring and they would punch it down in the wax, and it was then sealed by them. You knew who it came from. You knew who that letter belonged to because of the signet that was upon it. God has set His signet upon you. Some of you say, well, it was a little bit too hard when He thumped me with it. He sealed you by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come upon your life, and you have been sealed by God. It is a sign of ownership. God says, you belong to me. That's what it's about. Not only has the Holy Spirit sealed you, but in verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? The word guarantee here is down payment. We might say escrow. It is the escrow of our inheritance. It is the down payment that we have an inheritance that is to come, but God has given us the Holy Spirit now as the first portion of what that is. That now that the Holy Spirit is upon me and all of the gifts that He has brought into my life that God uses for the edification of the body of Christ. As the Holy Spirit's come upon you, with all of the gifts that He has given you for the edification of the body of Christ, that's the down payment. And God says there's a whole lot more. See, because even though we're in Christ, here's the truth as well. We're also in Tucson. And even though in Christ I have an inheritance, some of you say, I have an inheritance, I'm in Him, I'm accepted, I'm holy, I'm pure. And in Tucson, my marriage isn't all that I want it to be. In Christ, I have all of these great blessings, and in Tucson, I'm standing in the unemployment line. In Christ, I have all this riches that abound towards me in all of the grace of God. And in Tucson, I lost my temper driving over here behind somebody that flipped me off. And I can't believe that I did that. And so we need a guarantee for the inheritance that we know one day I'll receive it. Because I'm not living in it now. This earth isn't heaven. It's the closest, someone once said, it's the closest that people who won't go to heaven will ever get to heaven. It's the closest you and I will ever get to hell. And a lot of times it looks a lot like hell. And that's just the truth. But you and I, we've been given the Holy Spirit as a seal for the inheritance that we will receive. I have an inheritance that is with God. I don't know whether or not I'll receive an earthly inheritance. I have no idea. Not really interested in it, quite frankly. But I am interested in the heavenly inheritance that I have. I think we're going to be blown away at what is there for us. And that we too ought to praise God for that. We ought to praise Him for it. And so what does Paul do here at the end as he ends this whole idea of the inheritance up? He says, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possessions, which is you and I, to the praise of His glory. He just once again begins to praise God for all that we are. And if we could possibly understand all of these spiritual blessings that have given to us, which one of us would say, well, God doesn't really love me. I'm really not blessed much by God. You might say, well, why aren't you blessed much by God? Because I need a car. You've got all the inheritance of the spiritual blessings, and you're going to compare a car to that? Or even a house to that, or even money to that, or a savings plan to that, or anything to what God has given you? Oh, you lack nothing. I lack nothing. We have everything that is in Jesus Christ. May we understand it. And folks, this is the first step to maturity in Christ. When we begin to understand these things. When we move away from the milk and into the meat of who we are in Jesus Christ. And all that He has given us and all that He has done for us. Let's stand up and pray.